Hello, friends. Have you ever wondered whether Islam is a peaceful religion, as our media likes to tell us? What is jihad? If jihad is war, can it really be holy? Do the suicide bombers have any basis in Islam for what they do? Is terrorism just a fanatic expression of Islam, or is it the true doctrine of the Quran? You will find the answers to these questions and more as we join Timothy Abraham in seeing the real concept of tolerance and violence in Islam.
My friends, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me introduce myself in the beginning. I am Timothy Abraham, an Egyptian ex-Muslim fundamentalist from the Muslim Brotherhood. I chose, by my own volition and will, to follow Christ. I assure you that such decision of conversion was not will-o'-the-wisp at all. I meant to say that it is not like I just woke up one morning and decided not to be a Muslim anymore. Actually, it is a journey of intellectual agony, emotional anguish, and the valley of tears. But I'm not here now to tell you about my story of conversion. There is a place for that, but not this time. Our subject is the concept of tolerance, violence, and coexistence in Islam. التسامح والتعايش في الإسلام. التسامح والعنف والتعايش في الإسلام. I'm sure that you and I heard it mentioned in the media that Islam is a peaceful religion. Here comes Muslim clerics, and they would come on TV and quote for us things that make us feel good about Islam. We hear something, and it is time. Yes, it is time now to examine it. I'm a firm believer in analytical thinking. After all, this is the religion I was born into and raised with and even preached on an itinerant basis. Okay, how about we examine the facts? The questions will always pose themselves. Is Islam a peaceful religion? Is Islam really a tolerant religion? For me, to be tolerant, it means that I accept others. I live and let live. It also means that others can live and coexist with me without any pressure or persecution on my side. Now, is that what Islam really all about? That's what we're going to examine. Our subject at hand is actually far from an easy one, either for you, the listeners, or even for me, because of everything going on at present and the fear that it might lead to some increased pain. Anytime somebody has a certain view contrary to what we hear in the media, they say they are prejudiced. They don't know how to be politically correct. Well, I have one of two choices. The sweetest of them is still bitter. Should I say what is considered politically correct? Or should I tell the truth? To be frank with you, I chose the latter. Believing in what the Lord Jesus Christ says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I want us to be truly free. Okay? Freedom is always costly for nations which had to pay the price. For me to choose my own freedom, this meant paying a price. Same goes for me when I had to pay a price for my freedom, and here I mean the freedom to choose to choose what to believe and the freedom to think on my own. To be, as I like to call it, a free thinker can cause banishment from one's own lands, from one's own homeland, as in my own personal case. Some people might not be aware of the existence of the material presented here, even though it's an important part of their belief system. They don't happen to know about it because they are content believing, content being regular Muslims, and they don't have to know about it in order to be good Muslims. However, what I'm about to share is crucial to the full doctrine of Islam. It is not secondary. No. It is, yes, it is foundational. What do you mean here? I mean that what I'm about to share is in the Quran and the Hadith. So true Muslims listening to me now are expected to know about them. But actually, some don't, to be honest. And the next I'll address the issue, as I said, of tolerance, violence and coexistence in Islam. When I say Islam, what do I mean? I mean the Quran, the sayings of the Prophet of Islam, and the practice of the companions of the Prophet. I'm not talking about Muslims, nor talking about religious sociology in Islam. No, I don't care about these things when I talk about true Islam. True Islam means Quran and Sunnah. Sunnah is the Hadith, the collected sayings of Muhammad. I'm talking about the teachings of Islam as it appears in its text, Quran plus Hadith. If we take the Quran and leave out the Hadith, it would be mutilated Islam. True Islam is Quran and Sunnah. We get the Sunnah from the Hadith, which is like the Talmud for the Jewish people. It would be easy to point at violence perpetrated in the name of Islam by people who call themselves Muslims and say that Islam is therefore a violent religion. It would also be quite wrong to mistake the actions of adherence to a religion with the religion itself. Therefore, my aim is to look at the sources of Islam. Yes, the sources of Islam itself, the religion, in order to see what they have to say about violence and to those of other faith. We will see the subject in hand and the Quran and the Hadith as they are the first two sources of Islam. And the actions of the Prophet of Islam, the example, and his companions, the apostles of Muhammad, his companions, his followers, who handed down to us what Islam is to be later on, as they were the people that understood the Quran the best. I would encourage Muslims who don't agree with what I say to give a credible interpretation that reconciles what they say with the Quran and the Hadith teaches. Okay, you don't agree. How do you explain these verses? What do they mean? Let me ask, what do we really mean by the term, yes, what's this? Abrogation. Yes, abrogation. النسخ والمنسوخ في القرآن. Understanding the concept of abrogation is very important to understand Islam. Within the Quran itself are statements which contradict each other. According to the doctrine of abrogation, the later texts supersede the earlier whenever there are inconsistencies, or they are said to abrogate the earlier texts. Therefore, it is so important to understand what abrogation is in order to understand the Quran. Can I understand the Quran without that stuff you're talking about, Timothy? You say abrogation, nasikh wa mansukh. Can I understand the Quran without these things? No, you can't. In a mosque in the city of Kufa, Ali ibn Abi Talib once saw people gathered around the mosque in the city of Kufa, gathered around the judge, Abdurrahman. The judge was confusing that which is permissible with that which is not. Ali asked him whether he could tell the abrogated verses from the abrogated. Al-Mansukh min al-Nasikh. He said that he couldn't. Ali then grabbed the man's ear, twisted it, and said, "You perish, and you make others perish. Don't judge in our mosques anymore." I'm going to say the same thing in Arabic. جاء في الإتقان في علوم القرآن للإمام جلال الدين السيوطي الجزء الثاني صفحة 20. قال الأئمة لا يجوز لأحد أن يفسر كتاب الله تعالى إلا بعد أن يعرف منه الناسخ والمنسوخ. وقد قال علي رضي الله عنه لقاض: أتعرف الناسخ
من المنسوخ؟ قال لا، قال هلكت وأهلكت.
You are making others perish and you yourself perish.
That is how important it is the person who doesn't know abrogation shall perish and make others perish, according to Ali ibn Abi Talib. How does that affect our subject of tolerance, violence, and coexistence in Islam?
Why, you wonder now, I'm sure.
Recently, I read an article in the Time magazine by Karen Armstrong. And who doesn't know Karen Armstrong? And she was saying the only permissible war in the Quran is one of self-defense. Muslims may not begin hostilities. And she quoted the Quran, the second chapter, verse 190. Other verses are often quoted from the Quran. We hear them too often in the media from many Muslim respected clerics. Among those would be such verses. Let there be no compulsion in religion. Chapter 2, verse 256. You go and talk to a Muslim about the concept of violence or jihad, and they'll tell you, oh, Islam says let there be no compulsion in religion. And you say, oh, it looks peaceful to me. And also we have in Surah number 15, verse 92, it says, therefore expound openly what thou art commanded, and turn away from those who join false gods with Allah. Here we see, evidently, peaceful verses from the Quran. But these verses, yes, these verses were abrogated according to Muslim scholars. The abrogated and the abrogative by Ibn Hazm, these are our reference books, the abrogated and the abrogative by Al-Karmi, the abrogated and the abrogative by Ibn al-Jawzi, the abrogated and the abrogative by Al-Muqari, the abrogated and the abrogative by Qutada. These are the earliest Muslim scholars of esteemed, highly esteemed authority, who said, for instance, As-Suyuti in his book Al-Iqlil fi Istinbat al-Tanzil, he says, everything in the Quran about forgiveness is abrogated by Surah number 9 and verse 5. Al-Shawkani in his book As-Saylu al-Jarrar, 4th volume, and pages 518 through 519, he says, as for fighting the unbelievers and forcing them into Islam or jizya or being killed is something unanimous in Islam. What came about forgiving them is unanimously abrogated by the obligation to fighting in any case. Abrogated means cancelled, you know, in plain English. Please note that I'm not saying that Muslims should not believe these verses. Many do, and I believe 100% in an individual's right to his or her beliefs. However, what I'm saying is that according to the Islamic doctrine, those verses are abrogated. What does it mean? These verses are null and void. They are contradicted by later verses, and in Islam it is the later verses which must be followed today. This is indispensable. The indispensable rule of al-nasikh wal-mansukh, the abrogated and the abrogative. This is to say that latter revelations are decreed and prescribed to nullify which had come previously. This definitely applies to the situation with tolerance and violence in the doctrine of Islam. Are you with me? How about we now take a look at some of the portions of the Quran? Yes, let's go to the main source itself. These verses in the Quran, which were not written until later in Medina. Unequivocally, there are no later verses which abrogate or contradict them. In the Medina, the matter gets sealed and closed. The Quran says, fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for Allah does not love transgressors. 2:190. And slay them,
the entrails where you catch them and turn them out from where they have turned you out. For tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter. The second chapter and verse 191. What about the second chapter in the Quran and verse 192? Here's what it says. And fight them until there is no more tumult or oppression. And there prevail justice and faith in Allah. But if they cease, let there be no hostility, except to those who practice oppression. Okay, how about another one? The second chapter and verse 216. Fighting is prescribed for you, and you dislike it. But it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knows, and you know not. Those verses, although some of them were abrogated, are often quoted because they seem to talk about self-defense. Fair enough. Let's have a look at the verses, and we will be surprised to find that they cannot be interpreted as self-defense in any way. In the fourth chapter in the Quran, verse 74, it says, "Let those fight in the cause of Allah who sell the life of this world for the hereafter. To him who fighteth in the cause of Allah, whether he is slain or gets victory soon, shall give him a reward of great value." Okay, how about another one? In the first chapter in the Quran, verse 89, it says, "Seize them and slay them wherever you find them, and in any case, take no friends or helpers from their ranks." That's not peaceful. How about the fourth one? The fourth chapter in the Quran, verse 95, it says, "Allah has granted a great hire to those who strive and fight with their goods and personal and persons than to those who sit at home." If anything, it promotes more for war. "Against them, make ready your strength to the utmost of your power, including steeds of war to strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah and your enemies and others besides, whom you may not know, but whom Allah doeth know. Wherever ye shall spend on the cause of Allah shall be repaid unto you, and ye shall not be treated unjustly." What about this chapter, verse 65? It says, "O Prophet, rouse the believers to the fight. If there are 20 amongst you, patient and persevering, they will vanquish 200. If 100, they will vanquish 1,000 of the unbelievers. For those are a people without understanding." That's the 8th chapter in the Quran, verse 65. "But when the forbidden months are past, what do we do? Then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them. For Allah is oft forgiving." Oh, that's so much forgiving. "Most merciful." That's the 9th chapter, verse 5. And that's the famous verse called the verse of the sword in the Quran. We will have a closer look at this verse later on. What about 9:14? It says, "Fight them, and Allah will punish them by your hands. Cover them with shame. Help you to victory over them, and heal the breasts of believers." 9:14. 9:29 says, and that's a very important verse. It says, "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and His messengers, nor acknowledge the religion of truth from among the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued." 9:52 says, "Say, can you expect for us and faith other than one of two glorious things, martyrdom or victory? But we can expect for you either that Allah will send His punishment for not believing in Allah from Himself, or by our hands. So wait, expectant. We too will wait for you, with you." That's the 9th chapter, verse 52. My friends, I'm not making up stuff. This is from the Quran itself. Now, what we see here is this. The Quran orders Muslims to fight in order to establish Allah's kingdom on earth and all of the earth by any means. Most Islamic scholars say that one verse of the Quran, 9:5, abrogates 124 verses, which are basically all the verses that talk about peace and forgiveness. One verse cancels 124 verses. What does it say? It says, but when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, belliger them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them, for Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. That's the 9th chapter, verse 5. As we see clearly in this verse, which is commonly called the verse of the sword, there's only one way out for pagans or infidels to be spared from being slain. They should repent, establish regular prayers, and practice regular charities. That is, become Muslims. As for people of the book, we read the verse in the same surah, 5:29, which tells us that the way out of being killed until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Of course, I have many harrowing things that I read from Muslim commentators about how they pay that jizya, that tax imposed on non-Muslims, with submission. What kind of submission? And the manner of humiliation. وَأَنْتُمْ صَغِرُونَ. They have to pay protection money and accept to be subdued, that is, second-class citizens, even if they live in their own homeland. In history, that happened in my own homeland, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Sudan, and all of the Middle East that was conquered at one point by Muslims in the first 100 years in the dawn of Islam. The ancestors of Christians live there now, and they suffer a lot in order to stay Christians. Now, there is a fiqhi rule that has to be taken in consideration when studying this. Al-ibrah بعموم اللفظ لا بخصوص السبب. That is, what is generally considered is the absoluteness of the utterance, not the exclusion of the cause. My point is, we cannot relegate the Quran to a temporal stage when we claim that it is valid, applicable for all times, all ages, and in all places. Okay, how about we take a look at the hadith? Al-hadith are the sayings of Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam. They are the second source of Islamic doctrine. But when we read these hadiths concerning the subject at hand, we find that it agrees with the Quran to the full extent. It has the same concept of abrogation, al-nasikh wal-mansukh, making something that was said about mercy earlier null and void, and the same historical characteristics. That is, Muhammad's teachings were very peace-loving at the beginning of Islam, but then came the following. Ibn Hibban, in his Sahih, volume 14, page 529, narrates, Muhammad said, I swear by he who has my soul in his hands, I was sent to you with nothing but slaughter. In his Musnad, volume 2, page 50, Imam Ahmad narrates by Ibn Umar, the Prophet said, I was sent by the sword between the hands of judgment, they and my means of living, under the shadow of my spear, and humiliation and submission are on those who disobey me, and who imitate people, he is one of them. Ibn Ishaq, and Al-Waqidi report that the Prophet said, the morning after the murder of Ka'b al-Ashraf, kill any Jew you can lay your hands on. Al-Bidayah wal-Nihayah is our reference book, Al-Bidayah wal-Nihayah by Ibn Kathir, volume 4, chapter in killing Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Concerning the issue of Islam coexisting with other beliefs, we often hear those hadiths of Muhammad quoted by Muslim sheikhs. Yes, it was definitely Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, who said in Al-Hadith in Sahih Muslim, part 3, page 1258, حدثنا الحسن بن علي ثنى أبو عاصم وعبد الرزاق قال أخبرنا ابن جريج أخبرنا أبو الزبير أنه سمع جابر بن عبد الله يقول أخبرني عمر ابن الخطاب أنه سمع رسول الله يقول لأخرجن اليهود والنصارى من جزيرة العرب فلا أترك فيها إلا مسلما. Which translates into English as follows. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I heard the Prophet of Allah saying, I will cast the Jews and Christians out of the Arabian Peninsula, and I will not leave anyone in it but Muslims. This is from the Hadith, Sunan Abu Dawud, volume 3, page 165. Now, if we look at Saudi Arabia before Islam, what do we see? We shall see a melting pot of all kinds of religions, such as paganism, Judaism, Christianity, and other sects, where the grave of Muhammad today, you can believe it or not, yes, there were many Jewish tribes in Medina. When Islam came, these Jews of Medina were doomed by Islam, and Muhammad slaughtered them all. The hadith we just quoted was being put into action, and no Jew or Christian has ever dared to live in Mecca or Medina. As you know, I'm a former Muslim. My identity card says I am a Muslim. I didn't change anything. Everything is the same as far as legal papers are. That means I can go to Mecca, Medina, these two places, while you, being a Christian by culture or even by belief, cannot. You and I would be driving on the highway, and we come to Mecca. I would be able to go to Mecca because my identification papers say I'm a Muslim. But you, being a Christian, will have to know that you are a mushrik, infidel, polytheist. And the Quran says, Al-Mushrikuna Najas. The infidels are unclean. They are not permitted to go to Mecca or Medina. Why? Because the Quran says, infidels are unclean. You are unclean. You are an infidel. And therefore you cannot enter such supposed sacred lands at all. Your being a Muslim means you are Najas. It was not a religious bigot who came on the media and said, لَأُخْرِجَنَّ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ فَلَا أَتْرُكُ فِيهَا إِلَّا مُسْلِمًا. That is, I will banish the Jews and Christians out of the Arabian Peninsula and leave none but Muslims. No bigot said that. No Christian fundamentalist said that. It was Muhammad. It was Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, who said that. And it was put into action. I wonder if the Islamic dream were to come true and America falls under the Islamic Sharia, the Islamic law, where would people like me go? I'm just content in being a decent human being, but what would Islam allow for my coexistence with Muslims based on such sayings of Muhammad? Definitely not. Imagine the reason that you cannot live in Mecca is because you are termed as najas, unclean. Yes, it was Muhammad, my friend, who said, لَا يَبْقَى بِجَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبْ دِينَانِ. That is, no two religions shall remain on the Arabian Peninsula. On his deathbed, Muhammad gave his final commandment, wasiyah, and says, imagine when somebody's dying and gives a commandment. Oh, my son, you pay your debts and this and that. No, Muhammad gives a different will on his deathbed. What is it? أَخْرِجُ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ. That is, banish the Jews and Christians out of the Arabian Peninsula. If there's no coexistence based upon these supposed holy utterances of Muhammad, how can there be true peace? Is peace just a word? Or isn't it an action? How about we take a look at Muhammad's action himself? He said, you have indeed the Messenger of Allah, a beautiful pattern of conduct for anyone whose hope is in Allah. Chapter 33, verse 21. What Muhammad did in the best understanding of the Quran, his wife says, Aisha, she says, his character was the Quran, narrated Muslim, Sahih Muslim. When we read the action of the Prophet of Islam, we are faced with many cases of assassination. Most of these cases happen because the assassinated one criticized the Prophet of Islam, mostly by words only, nothing more. We read, Ibn Ishaq said, the Apostle said, kill any Jew that falls into your power. Thereupon, Muhaisah ibn Mas'ud leapt upon Sunayna, a Jewish merchant with whom they had social and business relations, and killed him. Huwaisah was not a Muslim at that time, though he was the elder brother. When Muhaisah killed him, Huwaisah began to beat him, saying, you enemy of God, did you kill him, which much of the fat on your belly comes from his wealth? Muhaisah answered, had the one who ordered me to kill him ordered me to kill you also, I would have cut your head off as well. Our reference is Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya for Ibn Kathir, Volume 4, Chapter in Killing Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Umayr's expedition to kill Abu Afak. What happened? Abu Afak was one of the Bani ibn Amr ibn Auf of the Bani Ubaidah clan. He showed his disaffection when the Apostle killed Al-Harith ibn Suwayyid ibn Samit and said, long have I lived, but never have I seen an assembly or collection of people more faithful to their undertaking and their allies when called upon than the son of Qaila when they assembled, men who overthrew mountains and never submitted, a rider who came to them, split them in two, saying, permitted, forbidden of all sorts of things. Had you believed in glory or kinship, you would have followed Toba. The Apostle said, who would deal with this rascal for me? Whereupon Salim ibn Umayr, brother of Bani Amr, ibn Auf, one of the weepers, went forth and killed him. Umama ibn Muzayriyah said concerning that, you gave the lie to God's religion, and the man Ahmad, that is Muhammad, by him who was your father, evil is the son he produced. A Hanif gave you a thrust in the night, saying, take that, Abu Afak, in spite of your age. That's from the biography of Muhammad by Ibn Hisham, Dar al-Jil, Beirut, 1411, Volume 6, and the subject is Umayr's expedition to kill Abu Afak. Okay, a third case is Umayr ibn Adi, his journey to kill Asma bint Marwa. Asma was of Bani Umayyah ibn Zayd. When Abu Afak has been killed, she displayed disaffection. Abdullah ibn al-Harith ibn al-Fudayl from his father said that she was married to a man of Bani Khatma called Yazid ibn Zayd. She wrote a poem blaming Islam and its followers of killing their opponents. All she did was just write a poem. When Muhammad heard what she had said, he said, who will rid me of Marwan's daughter? Umayr ibn Adi al-Khatimi who was with him heard him, and that very night he went to her house and killed her. Poor woman, all this because of a poem. In the morning he came to the apostle and told him what he had done, and he, Muhammad, said, "You have helped God and his apostle, O Umayy." When he asked if he would have to bear any evil consequence, the apostle said, "Two goats won't butt their heads about her." He wants to say that's moot now. That's something indisputable. So Umayy went back to his people. Now there was a great commotion amongst Bani Khatma that day about the affair of Bint Marwan, the daughter of Marwan, Asma, the woman that was being assassinated at the command of the Prophet of Islam. She had 5 sons. When Umayr went to them from the Apostle, he said, "I have killed Bint Marwan, O sons of Khatma. Withstand me if you can. Don't keep me waiting." That was the first day in Islam became powerful among Bani Khatma. The day after Bint Marwan was killed, the men of Khatma became Muslims. Of course, they were terrified because they saw the power of Islam. That's what Ibn Kathir says in Al-Bidayah wal-Nihayah, Volume 5, in the mention of the year 11 of Hijrah, also found in Ibn Hisham, Dar al-Jil, Volume 6. Umayr ibn Adi's journey to kill Asma bint Marwa. Here's a woman who just wrote a poem, and she was killed for that poem. And they say it's a peaceful religion. How about the killing of a slave woman? We're just looking at his life, you know, and how he handled people who weren't Muslims. A blind man had a slave mother. He used to abuse the Prophet and disparage him. He forbade her, but she didn't stop. He rebuked her, but she did not give up her habit. One night, she began to slander the Prophet and abuse his name. So he took a dagger, placed it on her belly, pressured it, and killed her. A child who came between her legs was smeared with the blood that was there. When the morning came, the Prophet was informed about it. He assembled the people and said, "I adjure by Allah the man who has done this action, and I adjure him by my right to him that he should stand up." Jumping over the necks of the people and trembling, the man stood up. He sat before the Prophet and said, "Apostle of Allah, I'm her master. She used to abuse you and disparage you." And all she said was, you know, a few words here and there, an angry woman. "I forbade her, but she didn't stop. And I rebuked her, but she didn't abandon her habit. I have 2 sons like pearls from her, and she was my companion. Last night, she began to abuse and disparage you, so I took a dagger and put it on her belly and pressed it till I killed her." Thereupon the Prophet said, "All be witnesses, no retaliation payable for her blood." That easy. That's from Nail al-Awtar al-Shawkani, Dar al-Tiba'a al-Muniriya, القاهرة دون تاريخ الجزء السابع كتاب النبي وفي سنن أبي حد أبي داود حد شارب الخمر باب قتل من صرح بسب النبي مركز الأبحاث والدراسات الثقافية الجزء الثاني باب حكم في من سب النبي. We have a 5th case here, by the way, and that's عمر أمية expedition. Amr was sent by Muhammad to murder Muhammad's enemy Abu Sufyan. However, the assassination attempt failed. As he returned home, he met one-eyed shepherd. The shepherd and the Muslim man both identified themselves as members of the same Arab clan. Prior to going asleep, the shepherd said that he would never become a Muslim. Umayyah waited for the shepherd to fall asleep, and thereafter, as soon as the Bedouin was asleep and snoring, I got up and killed him in a more horrible way than any man has been killed. Umayyah returned and spoke with Muhammad. He relayed, he, Muhammad, asked my news,
and when I told him what had happened, he blessed me.
How sad.
He blessed him for murdering a man treacherously while he was asleep, a Bedouin shepherd that said, I don't want to be a Muslim. And now we have a very sad story. It's the story of Kirfa. Kirfa was taken prisoner. She was a very old woman, wife of Malik. Her daughter and Abdullah ibn Masada were also taken. Zayd ordered Qais to kill Kirfa, and he killed her cruelly by putting a rope to her two legs and two camels and driving them until they rent her into Al-Isaba by Ibn Hajar, the fourth volume, page 231. Ask anybody about Kirfa and you will know that he tied her between two camels with her two legs and she was rent apart. Even with animals you wouldn't do that, would you? Of course, that's just Muhammad, you know, we didn't say anything about his companions. You know, I have a lot to say on this. Muhammad's companions. Muhammad said, أصحابي كالنجوم بأيهم اقتديتم اهتديتم. My companions are like stars. If you imitate any of them, you will indeed be guided. Muslims believe that Muhammad's companions are the role model for them. I mean, if the Prophet himself is the role model, his companions, it's like for Christians, the disciples, you know. They are the role model for them, and they should follow their steps. Reading the history of those companions, we find some horrible, harrowing, terrifying stories. Some of the incidents below are equivalent to war crimes nowadays. Umar ibn al-Khattab. Abdullah ibn Sa'ad, Umar ibn al-Khattab's servant said, Arab Christians are not Christians, I'm not leaving them till they become Muslims or I cut their throat. And that's in Kanzul Ummal, by Al-Hindi, volume 4, number 11770. Khalid ibn al-Walid, oh, they tell you Khalid ibn al-Walid, Sayfullah. The letter of Khalid ibn al-Walid to the people of Madain, he said, from Khalid ibn al-Walid to Marazibah, the people of Faris, Persian people, peace be to you. Peace, no, he didn't say peace be to you, he said, peace be to those who follow the guidance. What's this? Praise God that your servants left you and you lost your position and have been weakened. Anyone who prayed our prayer and accepted our position and accepted our place of prayer to the east, Qibla, and ate our sacrifice, that would be a true Muslim. Who has the same privilege and duties like us? When you receive my letter, send me the ransom. For the hostage we hold and asked for a covenant, or in the name of God, who is there and no other God like him, I will send you people who love to die as you love to live. And I will read it in Arabic, and it's in Bab Qital al-Ridda. عن عامر يعني الشعب قال لما قبض رسول الله وارتد من ارتد من الناس قال قوم لا نصلي ولا نؤتي الزكاة. That is, we pray and we don't pay, we give alms. فقال الناس لأبو بكر أقبل منهم اقبل منهم قال لو منعوني عناقا لقاتلتهم. فبعث خالد بن الوليد وقدم عدي بن حاتم بأنف من طيء حتى أتى اليمامة. فكان بنو عامر قد قتلوا عمال رسول الله وأحرقوهم بالنار. فكتب أبو بكر إلى خالد أن قاتل بني عامر وأحرقهم بالنار، ففعل حتى صاحت النساء ثم مضى حتى انتهى إلى الماء، ثم خرجوا إليه فقالوا الله أكبر، نشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمد رسول الله. فإذا سمع ذلك كف عنهم، فأمره أبو بكر أن يسير حتى ينزل الحيرة ثم يمضي إلى الشام. فلما نزل الحيرة كتب إلى أهل فارس ثم قال إني لأحب أن لا أبرح حتى أفزعهم، فأغار حتى انتهى إلى سور فقاتل وسبى، ثم أغار على عين التمر فقاتل وسبى، ثم مضى إلى الشام. قال عامر فأخرج إلى ابن بقيلة كتاب خالد بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم من خالد بن الوليد إلى مرازبة فارس السلام على من السلام على من اتبع الهدى، فأني أحمد الله الذي لا إله إلا هو بالحمد الذي فصل حزمكم وفرق جماعتكم ووهن
بأسكم وسلب ملككم فإن جاءكم كتابي هذا فاعتقدوا مني الذمة وأدوا إلي الجزية وابعثوا إلي بالرهن وإلا فوالله الذي لا إله إلا هو لألقاكم بقوم يحبون الموت كحبكم الحياة سلام على من اتبع الهدى. When the battle with the Persians and it was very tough, War Khalid said, O Allah, if you give us victory over them, I swear I won't leave one of them alive and I will run their lives with their blood. Then when Allah gave them victory, Khalid sent people to come for capturing everyone and asking Muslims not to kill anyone except those who refused to submit. After they captured them, the Persians were brought to the river and were beheaded. The Muslims did that for 3 days till they killed 70,000 people. That's from Al-Bidaya wal-Nihaya ibn Kathir al-Isaba ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Now, I recognize that the information above is too much for some people, but I have collected only little, very little of what could be found in the Quran, Hadith, and Islamic history books. We have seen what does the Quran and the Hadith teach about tolerance and coexistence. We have seen the actions, the acts of the Prophet of Islam, and the understanding of those teachings by his companions, the supposed Nujum al-Da'a, lighting stars. The question now is, how do Muslims reconcile all of this with what we hear that Islam is a peace-loving religion and it teaches coexistence with all other religions? The question, my friends, is yet a question to be answered. One last note. Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali says, speaking is a means to achieve objectives. If a praiseworthy aim is attainable through both telling the truth and lying, it is unlawful to accomplish through lying because there is no need for it. When it is possible to achieve such an aim by lying, but not by telling the truth, it is permissible to lie if attaining the goal is permissible. That's from the book called The Reliance of the Traveler, Zad al-Rahil, or Sustenance of the Traveler, Ahmed ibn Naqib al-Masri. That's what a great noted Muslim jurist has to say, that it's okay to achieve things through lying. It's okay to, when it is possible to achieve such an aim by lying but not telling the truth, it is permissible to lie if attaining the goal is permissible. Ibn Shihab said that he did not hear that exemption was granted in anything what the people speak as lie, but in 3 cases. In battle, for bringing reconciliation amongst persons, and the narration of words of the husband and to his wife, and the narration of the words of a wife to her husband, in a twisted form in order to bring about reconciliation between them. More information is provided by William Moyer's Life of Muhammad, Volume 1, footnote, page 88. Sahih Muslim, the Hadith, Sahih Muslim, Book 32, number 6303. I hope Muslims could tell us why we should believe what they say about peace-loving religion, about how much a peace-loving religion Islam is, when we know that they are permitted to lie in order to achieve a noble goal, that is, making Islam the dominant religion of mankind. There are many questions, and I still hope we will hear an answer one day before it's too late. If you'd like to drop me a line or express concern or question or disagree with me in any form, write me. My name is your friend, Timothy Abraham.